Good morning. It's good to be back among you. I'm spending the summer, as usual, at the lake. As you all know, if you're regular attenders, we follow the lectionary. And each week, the lectionary presents the person doing the sermon with four passages. And all of them this week, I thought, were very rich and very instructive. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. The gospel passage was about storing up treasure of true value. And the reading we just heard from Colossians, no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is in all and is all. But for today, I was drawn to the passage from Hosea. And I love the Old Testament, which you're probably coming to understand. And so I'd just like to open with a word of prayer. Lord God, be with us as we listen to your word. May these words be words that touch our heart. For you are our great God, creator, redeemer, sustainer. Amen. I thought I'd start with a little bit of background, because Hosea is not likely anybody's favorite book. It leads off the section of our Bible that are called the Minor Prophets. But even a superficial reading of these books lets us know that they're not minor in importance. They're just short. Known in the Hebrew as the 12, they were usually copied onto a single scroll because they were short in length. Hosea prophesied during the period called the Divided Kingdom. Israel had formerly reached its greatest power under David and Solomon. But the situation deteriorated after Solomon's death, and the kingdom was divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam became the king in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Hereafter, the Bible refers to these kingdoms as Israel and Judah. And then there's one other little complication that affects our passage. Hosea often calls the northern kingdom of Israel Ephraim, and Ephraim was one of the dominant tribes and also was the tribe of origin of Jeroboam. To guard the loyalty of the people after the country was split up, Jeroboam made shrines in Israel at Bethel and Dan, and he erected golden calves there as part of the worship. And frequently in the Bible after this, this is called the sin of Jeroboam. The territory of Israel was populated by Canaanite tribes, and God had instructed the people to drive out these tribes because he knew how tainted their religion was. But they had not been driven out. And the Canaanites worshipped many gods. And Baal, the great storm god, was one of the principal deities. And he, along with his female consort, was worshipped to ensure fertility of the land, the animals, and the people. So much synchronism crept into their religion. And synchronism is kind of taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and blending it into a new religion. And Canaanite religious practices came to be included along with the worship of Yahweh. And this was particularly bad because Canaanite practices included idolatry and ritual prostitution. This contravened very strongly God's first law, to worship him and him alone. Also, there was another problem at the time. Assyria was becoming the dominant power in the region. And Israel kept making alliances with various countries, particularly Aram, which was kind of off in the northeast, and with Egypt to the southwest. God had told his people to put their trust in him and him alone. So idolatry, false worship, disloyalty, disobedience, all these and more were major issues addressed by Hosea in his prophecies. Now Hosea prophesied in the 8th century BC, during the time of the second Jeroboam, Jeroboam II. And this was a time of relative prosperity in Israel. Like many of the prophets, we know very little about him. The scripture just tells us in the first chapter that he was the son of Beeri. We are told one curious bit of information about Hosea. Hosea was asked by God to do a very curious thing. In Hosea 1, verse 2, we read, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness.'" Hosea did as he was told, and he married Gomer, and he had 3 sons. She was indeed unfaithful. She left home, she prostituted herself, and she even ended up selling herself into bondage. But in the 3rd chapter of Hosea, God says this, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." So Hosea went, and he bought his wife back from slavery. He redeemed her and brought her home. And so, as we shall see, Hosea's personal life was a clear metaphor, an echo of the interactions between God and Israel. So with that as background, we will turn to today's reading. You'll notice if you follow around in your pew, follow along in your pew Bible, and I think it's 893, that it's actually a poem. Much of prophecy is written in this Hebrew poetic fashion. And our today's reading has 5 stanzas, and we will look at each of them. So God begins by reminiscing. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols." It's as if God is saying, "I loved these people. I saw their suffering when they were slaves in Egypt. I loved them. I brought them out of bondage. I freed them." And then in anguish he says, "The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols." As Hosea continued to love his wife Gomer, even as she spurned his love, so God's people turned from him and worshiped other gods. But still he loved them and yearned for them to return. The line that struck me the most in this stanza was, "The more I called them, the more they went from me." I thought a lot about this, and as I was thinking, a somewhat inane but I think instructive little story kept going through my head. Peggy and I had a beagle named Mickey, and despite being very well fed at home, she kept sneaking off looking for any kind of food at all. And I would go about the neighborhood, sometimes at 5:30 in the morning before work, calling and calling. And as I called, she would sneak further and further away, trying to avoid my detection. Eventually, she would gorge herself on garbage, get sick, and come home. And I was wondering, do we do this? Do we ever hear God calling and run away? Are we like Mickey, spending our time seeking garbage, things that are not wholesome and healthy for us? Are we like Adam, hiding in the garden from God? "Not now, God. Maybe I'll spend some time with you later when I'm not so busy. Not this. Surely you don't want me to do this." But it isn't fair. How can I love, insert your own name, whatever name fits, how can I forgive? What do we chase after? In what or whom do we place our security? What does our turning away from God look like? And you might take some time this week to just think about that a little bit. I thought about it for quite a while, and it came up with some interesting things. So if we were writing this poem, we might suppose in the second stanza, God would have said, "Not only did I rescue them from Egypt, but I sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years. I gave them the 10 words. I carefully outlined the law which I expected them to follow. And promises were made. I instituted covenants with Abraham and Moses and my servant David. I promised to be their God, and they promised to be my people. I sent them priests to shepherd them and prophets to remind them of my words. I, the great King of the universe, have given them everything they require to know me, to obey me, to love me, and only me." And God might have said that, for it's all true. But listen to the words that he actually said. "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them." A parent with a child, or indeed anyone who's invested a part of themselves in the life of another, can relate to what's being said here. "I poured myself out for you. In my love for you, I had so much hope. I taught you. I took you up in my arms. I loved you. I fed you. I lifted you. I bent down." This is a God like no other. This God seeks us out, cares for us, loves us. This God makes space for us. He opens himself to us. This is the mystery of mysteries, the God who so loved the world that he gave himself, gave his Son, sent his Holy Spirit. This God continues to woo us, to draw us to himself. And what is our response? Do we run toward the Father and leap into his arms? Or do we sometimes run in the other direction? The mood of this passage changes considerably in the next stanza. "They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all." These are difficult words. Hosea predicts that Israel will be carried off by Assyria. They will return to exile, just like they had been in exile in Egypt. He minces no words in outlining the reasons. They have refused to return to God. And when Samaria did fall shortly in about 722, some books say 721, many people were killed and many were exiled, including priests and prophets who had led false worship and who had given pleasant but untrue predictions. To me, in this stanza, the two returns strike me the most important. "They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." Egypt represents exile, and in this case, exile will be to Assyria. I looked up exile in the dictionary and actually found this was very interesting. The first definition was what I expected: forced absence from one's country or home. But the second definition surprised me. It said a voluntary absence from one's country or one's home. Israel is being forced into exile because she has voluntarily exiled herself from God. We can choose exile, or we can choose to return, to come home to our heart's true home, the God who calls. At the end of this section, things are very grim. The Israelites, in their voluntary, self-imposed exile, even before they were forced off to Assyria, call God the Most High. And the commentaries say that this word in Hebrew is El-El. It's actually a title of Baal. And God will not hear them. This is not his name. But God reconsiders, for he is both righteous and loving. He will allow punishment, but his goal is restoration. And so he says, and now it's talking in the first person, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." The parallelism of Hebrew poetry is so evident in these lines. If you look at the couplets, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" The one line actually echoes the other. Perhaps God is remembering how he bent down to his people, how he lifted them up to his cheek. He loves these people, even in their waywardness. He cannot totally destroy his people, his children. Admah and Zeboim are the less well-known cousins of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which suffered complete annihilation. But God's heart recoils at the thought of totally annihilating Israel. Instead, compassion rules. But sin is not ignored. God hates sin, and sin deserves his fiercest anger. But God restrains himself, and he says, "I am a God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." It's very hard. I have a lot of difficulty, and I suspect some of you do too, to understand this tension between the concept of perfect love and perfect righteousness. So often we err on the side of one or another. Righteousness is often expressed by us as self-righteousness, with very little evidence of love. Alternately, we are often blind to injustice and sin in a falsely held belief that we are doing the loving thing. But God is God and not mortal, the Holy One in our midst, and in him righteousness and love perfectly coexist. And so the Israelites did go into exile in Assyria, but still God loved them, and he would preserve a remnant. Our passage concludes on a hopeful note. "They shall go after the Lord, who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, says the Lord." God loves us and continues to call us to himself. Sometimes we hear the still small voice, like the summer breeze rustling in the aspens. Sometimes we hear God like the thunderous roar of a lion. "Turn to me, return to me. I will take you by the hand and lead you out of exile. I will bring you home." just like us to take a moment or two to spend a few moments in silence and say anything that you need to God, or just enjoy the holy silence. And then I'll conclude. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He poured out his life for us. He beckons, he calls us, he invites us to his table. Come today to the table of the Lord, for here we are no longer in exile, but are truly home. Amen.